Now, our illustrious watchman here goes on to say that Mr. Howard Camping, is misusing the verses, where Jesus told the disciples to watch. He says that Mr. Camping is spinning that command to watch to mean that there is somehow an implication that watching means we will be enlightened as to what Jesus Christ himself does not know, that is, the hour of his return. So the whole idea of watching is being thrown out by this watchman, along with the sensationalist practice of trying to predict when the Lord returned. See, but Jesus, didn't he tell us to watch? Well, he did. He told us to watch. Well, why did Jesus tell us to watch? What are we supposed to watch for? And how are we supposed to watch? That's an even more question. What are we supposed to watch for, and how are we supposed to watch for it? Well, the first thing we're supposed to watch for, or look for, is his return. All right? Philippians 3:20. This is some of the scriptures here. This is not just one verse. It's throughout the scripture. Okay? Philippians 3:20. Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. That means our conversation, our manner of life, how we talk, how we move, how we live, the focus of our whole life, not just what we say. Conversation doesn't just mean what kind of speech you talk about, not just how you talk to each other. It's your whole life. Where's your focus of your life? For our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for him. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Paul says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Okay? Titus 2:12-13. Paul says, teaching us, first century Christians, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter, which I read last week, 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. All right? You see, it makes absolutely no sense to the carnal, natural mind, whether it be the natural mind of an unbeliever or the natural mind of a Christian, to look for the return of Christ and to wait for the return of Christ when you know he can't possibly be certain events take place, which clearly have not yet taken place. I mean, if I told you I was going to pick you up at 6 o'clock p.m. and take you out to dinner, would you start watching for my arrival at 9 a.m. in the morning? Of course not. Such a thing, that's abnormal. It's not reasonable to expect me to show up 9 hours before I said I would arrive. But isn't that exactly what the apostles are doing here? They're encouraging the saints of the first century to look for and to wait for the second coming of Christ, which was 2,000 years away. And I say again, how could they do that? Why did they do that? Well, let's go back to our scenario, our dinner scenario, okay? Now, let's take another look at it. What if a person you were madly in love with, said they would pick you up at 6 o'clock p.m. and take you out to a nice dinner and then have a romantic evening together? Well, would you actually start looking for them to arrive at your doorstep at 9 a.m. in the morning? Not at all. But would you be looking for 6 o'clock p.m. to roll around? You bet you would. And would you be waiting for their arrival long before 6 p.m.? Yes, indeed, you would. And might you catch yourself looking out the window, daydreaming about how the events of the coming evening might unfold? Very possibly. Well, what's the difference between these two dinner scenarios? The difference is love. Love. When you really love someone, that makes waiting for them a whole different ballgame, doesn't it? See, those who really love the Lord Jesus will look for his return, even though they know he will not return for many years. Those who really love the Lord Jesus will wait for him to return with great longing, with great anticipation, even though it's obvious he will not be arriving for a long time. See, love for Jesus produces a longing inside of a person that is independent of time and space. It produces a longing to be with him in his kingdom that remains unaffected by our understanding of prophecy, unaffected by our knowledge of how close or how far away we actually are from the end. You can be sure that the saints of the first century were looking for the return of Jesus much more than today's Christians are. You can be sure they were living in anticipation of his return, much more than the vast majority of today's Christians are, even though we are actually living at the end. One of the reasons the apostles encouraged people to live in anticipation of the soon return of Jesus, thousands of years before he would actually return, is because that very anticipation is a good indicator of where our hearts really are. It's a good indicator of whether or not we actually love Messiah, or if we just think we love him. See, it's a kind of measuring stick, a spiritual measuring stick that shows us what is actually true of us. Not what we think is true of us, not what we would like to be true of us, not what we walk around claiming to be true of us, but what is actually true of us. If we're not really looking for his return, if we're not really anticipating his soon coming, if we're not longing and waiting for his return, then I'll tell you our Christian experience will probably just be religion. Religion. I want you to consider some passages in the Bible here that most people don't consider at all. They read them and blow right over them. First and 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." That's the day of the Lord, judgment day. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." But unto all them also that love his appearing. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now Paul said, on the day of judgment, the righteous judge will give a crown to all those who love his appearing. But what about those who don't really love his appearing? What about those Christians who love this life? What about those Christians who really love their family? They want to see their children grow up and get married and experience the good life. What about those who love their career or who enjoy their job? You know, they do every day. They really enjoy it. They love going to work. They love doing their job. They don't really love his appearing. They aren't waiting in great anticipation for his return. They may be Christians. They may be saved. I don't know. But they're not waiting. They're not looking for him. They don't love his appearing, okay? Well, will they receive a crown just because they believe in Jesus as God's Messiah? Will they receive that crown just because they have accepted him as their personal Savior? Will they receive that crown just because they attend some kind of Christian congregation? Whether it be a regular church inside the system, or a cell church, a home church, or even a pal talk room? Can you even be a genuine Christian and not love his appearing? Well, if the answer is yes, then a lot of Christians are not going to get that crown, because there are very few Christians today who love his appearing, I guarantee you. There are very few Christians today who are anxiously waiting for him to return. There are very few Christians today who are really looking for his soon return. The writer of Hebrews said, "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time." Well, what about those who aren't looking for him? What about those Christians who are looking for other things, for the things of this life? What about the Christians who are looking for a new car, or a new job, or a better marriage, or a better golf score? What about Christians who are really looking forward to their soon coming retirement, and they've just purchased a brand new Winnebago and made all kinds of travel plans for the next 6 months? What about those who are looking forward to an upcoming potato harvest and it's going to bring them a lot of cash? I mean, what about the nice Christians who read your Bible every day, who go to some kind of Christian fellowship, and who try to be a good Christian, live a good Christian life, but who are nevertheless caught up in the not the sins, but the cares of this life, to the point where they are no longer really looking for him? You can talk about it. It's in the brain, but it's not in the heart. They're not really, really looking for him. Will Christ appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those kinds of Christians? You see, most people don't read what the apostles actually wrote in the scripture. Rather, what they read is the doctrines they have been taught in the church. They read those statements and those doctrines into what the apostles wrote. They don't read what the apostles actually wrote. They read into those statements what they've been taught. So that when they read something like Hebrews 9:28, that says Christ is going to appear to them who look for him, they aren't really reading what that writer said. They're reading their false doctrine into his words. See, what he actually wrote was, Christ will appear a second time to those who look for him. But what most of today's believers read when they read that passage is Christ will appear a second time to those who believe in him, to those who have accepted him. I'm sorry to disappoint these poor souls, but the fact is it's easy to believe in Jesus yet not look for him. It's easy to accept Jesus as your personal Savior and even serve him in some capacity, yet not expectantly wait for him. It's easy to be involved with other Christians, to read the Bible, attend Christian services, tithe, support the missionaries, hand out tracts, and in general, try to be a good Christian, yet not love his appearing. See, if Jesus were to return today, tonight, would we really be happy about that return? Would we really be happy? Of course, we're going to say we're happy. Everybody says they'd be happy. Who's going to say they're not going to be happy? That's crazy. But would we really, deep in our hearts, be happy? See? Would the average Christian of today, for instance, who's planning on getting married tomorrow morning, would that guy really be happy if Jesus returned tonight? I don't think so. Well, today's Christians some guy went out and bought a brand new car, just had it delivered today. Tomorrow morning he's planning on taking his first long drive. Would he really be happy if he found out the Lord was coming in about 2 hours? No, he wants to drive his car. All right? Would the average Christian woman who's pregnant, 9 months pregnant, about to have her baby, would she really be happy if she was informed that the Lord was going to return just hours before giving birth to that child? How about the Christian parents who saved for years to send their wonderful son to college? Would they really be happy if the Lord returned just hours before he was ready to leave for college? Oh, well, let's get a little more spiritual. What about all today's Christians who have unsaved loved ones, unsaved spouses, unsaved children, unsaved grandchildren, unsaved brother parents? Would they really be happy if they were told the Lord was going to return to earth tonight? Or would they be depressed because they're facing the reality that their family members will never be saved? Never. See, the scripture says that Jesus is returning for those who really love him. Not just those who believe in him. Not just those who have all their doctrine straight. Even their end time doctrine. Even the prophecy. He's returning for those who are actually looking for him. Not just with the brain, but with the heart. He will come a second time to those who are actually waiting for him and living in anticipation of his return. If that's not true of us, if we're not anxiously waiting for him, if we're not anticipating his soon return, if we're not looking for him, if we're not longing to be with him in his kingdom because we love him more than all others, then the promises of the scripture do not apply to us. Sorry. I don't care how many pastors, how many prophets, apostles, or Bible teachers, or watchmen say they do, they don't. God's word is true, and everyone who disagrees with that word is deceived and a liar. We need to all go through the New Testament afresh, again, without the influence of all those false doctrines we've been taught. Eternal security, the overemphasis of God's sovereignty, the perverted views of predestination, election, the salvation by grace plus nothing there, and all the rest of it. And read what the apostles actually wrote. And you'll find that what they actually wrote is much different than what 99% of today's Christians read into what they wrote. Okay, I'm almost done. Getting down to the end here. Mark 13, 32, 37. Mark 13, 32, 37. Jesus said, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taken a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Matthew 24:36-42 says this. But of that day and that hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now I want to tell you something, people. That's not just the unsaved there who were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. I guarantee you that's going to include many, many Christians. Many, many Christians will have the truth in their head and all the doctrine in their head right, and their heart will be far from God. Their heart will be far from looking and longing and anticipating his return. Their heart will be in eating and drinking and giving in marriage and marrying. All right? And it says, in that time, then two shall be in a field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. 2,000 years ago, he's telling people, watch, for you don't know what hour. Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Okay? I'm taking the time to emphasize this point again and again, because it's very important. We've been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to watch for his return. And notice in Mark 13:37, that particular passage, the Lord said, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You see, chapter 13 there, Mark, starts out with disciples of Jesus asking him to tell them the signs of his return. What are the signs of your return, Lord? And that whole chapter is the Lord's discourse of end time events, just like the one in Matthew 24. And at the end of that chapter, and to tell him all the signs of his return, he says, what I say unto you, that is, what I say unto you, the 12 disciples, I say unto all, everybody who's going to follow me, watch. And that shows very clearly that the Lord is not just telling those who will be alive in the last days to watch for his return. He gave that command to all of those who follow him in all generations, starting with the disciples. Why all the emphasis in the New Testament on watching for the Lord's return, even when that return is generations and centuries away? Why? Because, as I said last week, when we walk in that kind of expectancy, it helps us to keep our hearts from becoming entangled in the things of this world and the things of this Adamic life. When we walk in that kind of expectancy, it helps us to keep our minds on heavenly things, on the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom, things that are above, not the things of this earth. Living in anticipation of the soon return of Christ helps us to walk in the Spirit and not get satisfied with this life or the things of this world. It also helps us to keep an eternal perspective. It helps us to maintain an awareness. We've got to give an account for the way we live our lives every day. It helps us put the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom of God first in our lives. And Satan knows that better than we do, I'm sure. So he tries to use logical and reasonable Christian ideas and arguments to dilute that anticipation. And one of the things he uses, as we've been talking, is a pretext of prophetic sensationalism, you know, under the banner of guise of not getting involved in prophetic sensationalism. Don't get too excited about the Lord's return. We still have certain events that have to take place. We know he can't come till seven trumpets blow and blah, blah, blah. So don't get too excited. Don't get caught up in this end of the world fever. All right. That's one thing he uses. Another pretext he likes to use is the concept of occupying till the Lord comes. And that's one of the other things this second watchman does. He uses this diatribe against, you know, getting caught up in end of the world preachers and end of the world teaching and end of the world fever. And he speaks again against the false predictions of this Howard Camping about the rapture and end of the world. And he says the following, quote, he says, with the re-advent of our enlightened teacher's doctrine of the end of the world, a wave of hysteria and perplexity has begun to sweep over people who tend to believe this teacher. After all, there are multitudes who cannot do without being led by someone, some man, and there are multitudes of sheep on the verge of stampeding at the very hint that something of catastrophic end is near. Enter our teacher with an old lie from his dark, accommodating daddy. His numbers just add up, so it has to be true. The Holy Spirit is said to have told this watchman pastor to watch derivatives. That's the market, the stock market. Watch derivatives as a sign of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. Numerology is a spirit by which our teacher divines his revelation. And whether derivatives or numbers, the results are very predictable. Questions arise from perplexed yet believing followers in our teacher's camp. For example, I've heard questions from our teacher's flock like, what should I do about putting away the funds for my kids' education? Should I just stop paying taxes? I mean, what's the sense of playing anything? And to my relief, our learned teacher will not answer them directly. Excuse me, but aren't we commanded to occupy until he comes? To occupy until he comes? Is this the kind of panic that should reside in God's saints? Are these the kind of questions that are pleasing to God? Is our God the God of chaos in his own body? Nay, saints, this is the panic of the world which has come to reside in many a modern Christian. And our teacher is playing to it like a puppet on a string. Nothing like this resides in God's elect. And our teacher has instilled doubt and fear into many. Now, it's not that this guy is failing to point out a genuine error. Okay, it's true that the kind of panic he describes should not reside in God's elect. The problem with his article is that he's failing to bring spiritual balance to the whole issue. He's rightfully exposed in the wrong way to view the last days, yet failing to teach the right way. When we see the end approaching, if our response is what he describes in this article, in a panic, worrying about whether we should continue to put away funds for the kids' education, asking if we should stop paying taxes, wondering if we should plan anything, then our response is indeed wrong. That's the wrong response. That kind of response comes from those who walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. But his only answer to that wrong reaction is to occupy, quote, occupy until the Lord comes. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, that a lot of today's Christians are walking in the flesh and falling into the things of this world and this Adamic life under the guise of occupying till the Lord comes. Yes, Jesus did tell us to occupy until he comes, Luke 19:13. But he also told us how we are to occupy until he comes. And what he meant by the term occupy is not what today's Christians are actually doing under the banner or the guise of occupying. Okay, I'm going to read a couple more scriptures here. First one's in Luke 19, where he starts that, where he says that statement, 19:13-26. And he called his 10 servants, it's a parable, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst sow. He said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Okay, the wicked servant didn't put the pound any use. He says, thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I may have required mine own with usury. That means with profit. And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. Now, the him that hath not is reference to the wicked servant, right? Why did he hath not? He had that pound. And they all got 1 pound, right, to start out with. The one guy earned 10, he put it to good use. That guy put it to use, had 5 more pounds. This guy still had his pound, the original pound, to give back to the Lord. So it's not that he didn't have anything, but God views not having any profit for that pound as not having anything. Okay? For I say unto you, unto him which hath, that's the two guys that worked the pound into 5 and 10 more pounds, to him that hath, he shall be given more. For him that hath not any profit, hath not any increase. Hath not, if you're talking about money, you're talking about stuff that comes on money in the bank, they give you a profit every month. Anyway, so the him that hath not is a reference to the him who hath not used his money to make increase, to get a profit. Even that, he's going to take that pound away. That guy with nothing. So God gives us all something, and then we use it in the kingdom, and we gain profit from it. We profit the kingdom from it, okay? There's a specific context in which the Lord says, occupy until I come. Okay, he didn't just say, occupy until I come, and let it up to us to define what it means to occupy. First, he tells us to occupy, and then he explains how we're to occupy. Right? And we occupy by investing the talents and the gifts and the callings that he has given us after we become a Christian back into his kingdom. This isn't a parable how to make money. Jesus wasn't trying to teach us how to be a good stock market broker or a good bonds investor or how to become a successful bankster. A bankster is a banker gangster. Okay, most bankers are gangsters, so we call them banksters. He's simply using natural banking principles, which every natural man understands, to explain a spiritual truth. The natural principle is the principal investing money to gain interest or profit. The Lord is comparing this natural principle of gaining interest on money with the spiritual principle of gaining spiritual interest on the spiritual talents and gifts he's given us when we were saved. And until he returns from heaven to establish his earthly kingdom, he expects us to be investing our talents, our gifts, our callings, whatever he's given us, to advance that kingdom. He expects us to occupy by using the talents and gifts he's given us for the increase of his kingdom, not for the increase of our own kingdom, not for the increase of our family's kingdom, not for the increase of our government's kingdom, for the advance of his kingdom. We're not supposed to waste our lives, our gifts, our talents, living at the desires and the lusts of the flesh, or on pursuing the things of the world, or this Adamic life, nor are we supposed to squander our spiritual talents and gifts on our own selves, on our own family, our own, me, I. We're to take those gifts and those talents and utilize them for the sake of the body of Christ, for the sake of the unsaved, and to bring increase to Messiah's kingdom. That's how we're to occupy until he comes. We're to occupy ourselves with the kingdom of God, with the kingdom and the things of the kingdom. Our focus is to remain on the kingdom, all right? Not on self-fulfillment, however that's defined in your context, however you define it. Occupying is not an excuse for getting entangled in the things of this life or this world. It's not an excuse for becoming satisfied with the good and proper things of this life. It's fine to expose all the manipulation, all the prophetic sensationalism that's going on right now by guys like Camping. That's fine. But you just can't end there. You can't just tell people it's wrong to look for signs of the end or anticipate the arrival of the end and instead just occupy until Jesus comes. Because if you do that, you just help Satan destroy the very thing Christ's apostles sought to instill in the saints, which is an anticipation of his return. See, there's a right way to look for the end, and there's a wrong way to look for it. And if all you do is mock those who are looking for the end in a wrong way, you're no better than those people because you're propagating your own brand of error, just like they are. A couple more scriptures here to close now. Luke 21, 34 through 35. Jesus said, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts, be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth." You see, friends, the real issue here is, where are our hearts? Jesus warned us to take heed that we don't let our hearts be overcharged. Overcharged, that means overcome or totally engrossed in. Surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, for people like us in this chat room, who are trying to attain the prize of the high calling, I don't think drunkenness and surfeiting are too big of a problem. Okay. However, the cares of this life are a different story. The cares of this life are not sin, not the lust of the flesh and drinking and pornography and stealing and gambling and lying and cheating on your taxes and all kinds of stuff, right? The cares of this life, they're the necessary things, the proper things, the moral, the legal things that we must all tend to each and every day. The cares of this life are not evil or wrong. They can be God-ordained things. But they're still the cares of this life, this Adamic life. And they can just be just as deadly to you and me as blatant sin and iniquity. Indeed, I know many people who are trying to walk this way, but have been overcome with the good and proper cares of this life. Not the sin, not the degradation, the cares of this life. Cares. That's why Jesus also warned us this issue in the parable of the sower. I'm going to read that parable a little bit to you. Just the four types of ground and what he said about the one, right? Mark 4 through 3 and 13 and 18 and 19. He said, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on a stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, He that hath ears, let him hear. And when he was alone, they said they were about him with the 12, asked of him the parable. He said to them, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said to them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? And then he gets down to the thorns that were choked by the thorns. He says, and these are they which were sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entered in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The cares of this world, that's the same thing as the cares of this life. The cares of this life can and will choke the word, that word the Holy Spirit has sown in our hearts, if we allow it to do so. If we refuse to watch over that word with all diligence, the cares of this life, moral, proper things, will destroy whatever fruit of the Spirit the Lord has managed to bring forth in us. So it's very important that we watch. It's very important that we guard our hearts. This isn't just an academic issue, an issue of whose prophetic end time table was correct. It's an issue of, it has eternal consequences. Okay, if we don't guard our hearts and keep them in a place of anticipation of the Lord's return, if we don't keep ourselves in a place where we're looking for his return and waiting for his return, he will not come to us a second time the way we expect him to come. I'm sorry. In fact, we're going to be sorely disappointed that day when he comes, and we could possibly even wind up weeping and gnashing our teeth, okay? We have to look for his appearing. We have to long for his appearing. That's part of the work the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And you can be a Christian and be faithful in many areas, in the area of money, in the area of time, be faithful in Bible reading, be faithful in attending services, try to serve the Lord the best you can, and have your heart not looking for the Lord, because that love for him and that anticipation of being with him is not there. It's more head than heart. I'm going to give you a little illustration here, close. I told you once before, the Lord speaks to me a lot of times through movies. And we have a kid's movie. It's not really a spiritual movie or a Christian movie. It's a kid's movie. It's a true story about a dog. And it's called, the name is called Hachi. It's a true story. This story took place in Japan in the late 40s, early 50s. And they made a movie out, an American movie. And of course, so some of the things were changed. But the dog's name was Hachi. What happened was this guy got this dog, and they became such fast friends. That dog was so loyal to him. And the man lived near a train station, and he commuted to work every day. He walked to the train station, got on a train, went to work, took a train home from work, all the train, walked home. And his dog got in the habit of following him to the train station when he went to get on a train, and he would go home. And then when he heard the train whistle, that guy coming back from work at 5 o'clock, he'd hear the train whistle, and he would run and go sit at a certain spot at that train station in front of the doors waiting for his master to come through the doors every night. And he did this all the time, every night. Every day he went to the train station with him. Every day at 5 o'clock he ran to the train station to meet him when he came off that train. And again, this is a true story. Well, in the process of time, the guy dies. And the story is, this dog spent the next 10 years till he died. From that time on till he died, 10 years. Every day he went to that train station at 5 o'clock and waited for his master to get off that train. Every day for 10 years until he finally died there. And they have a statue of this dog in this little Chinese town. They have a bronze statue of him, you know, with the story. But, every time I see that movie, it's so real to me that's the kind of love and devotion and loyalty God is looking for in us. Even though he doesn't get off the train, even though he's not coming right now, we're there every day waiting for him, anticipating, longing to see him, because we love him. Because we're and I'm not talking just about emotional love. Emotional love is involved, but love also produces loyalty. Not just emotional love, it also produces loyalty and commitment. Okay, and a determination to, you know, all the things that go along with that. Not just emotional love, but of course emotional love is part of it. But that's the kind of thing God's looking for. That dog went to that train station for 10 years every day, even though that guy never got off that train again. He was gone, he was dead. And I tell you, that's exactly what God's looking for in his remnant and those who are pressing towards a high calling. That kind of devotion, that kind of commitment, that kind of loyalty, that kind of love, that kind of longing to be with him in his kingdom. And even though the scripture says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, even though we know Christ is coming forth in us, the fullness of his nature will be in us and will be with us in a special way inside of us, there's still that aspect of his external kingdom, his external coming that should be very real to us. It's all through the New Testament. And Christ in you doesn't having Christ be formed in us, even the fullness of Christ being formed in us, cannot replace that external thing that's all through the Scripture that we're commanded and admonished and exhorted to have, which is a longing to see the one who died for me. Amen? It's just that thing looking for his appearing. Are we really looking for his appearing? If he appeared tonight, could we drop everything, our plans, our things, what we have tomorrow, and would we be happy just to drop everything, including our lost relatives, and just go to be with him? Or would there be a hesitation there? We have a lot of plans, whether they're worked out in our minds or not. We all have a lot of plans going on deep down our souls and our, you know, thing. Can they be all laid down? If the Lord's going to come tonight, no, our charts were wrong. If our charts of revelation were wrong, you know, what would happen? Would you really be happy to go with Jesus tonight, right now? Okay, that's all for this week. I'm going to continue this a little bit more next week. You know, a little bit more about what Jesus taught about the end times. I was going to get into this week, but it had been too much. Rich says, I anticipate just teaching all week, thanks to the praise the Lord for the teachers. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, Irma. Alrighty. Anybody have anything to share or add or ask? Okay. Mom wanted me to mention this. You haven't seen Brother Jim in the room the last couple of days because Brother Jim is no longer at his home. He no longer has a computer. Actually, Brother Jim's going to come and spend some time with us. He'll be here this Tuesday. So that's why he's not been in the room. So you can pray for him because he went through a big change of life, big, huge ordeal with his wife who kind of cheated on him and left him. And he's coming out here to get some rest, spiritual R&R, and be encouraged and have any kind of help the Lord has for him out here. So you keep him in your prayers. And next week, he'll probably have something to say. He'll be here. We have a house full of people here. Everybody's sleeping on the floor. It's interesting. So anyway, Mom wanted to mention that. So you can keep Jim in your prayers too as he makes his way here this week. Alrighty. Well, I'll get this edited and put up tonight. Get the notes up. So if you want to listen again, you can. Last call. Anybody have anything to say before we shut her down? Thanks, Sissy. Thanks for coming. Alrighty, guys. Thanks for coming. Thanks for sharing. We'll see you next week. God willing. And a river don't rise.